It was the quarter final of the Bucks Regional Cup, and we had been in a minibus for 2 hours, shoehorned in, the 15 of us, into this 12-seater, on the way to Essex, University of Essex. You could tell it was a long trip because when we got out, our muscles didn't really work. We weren't able to warm up properly because the footballers had the pitch before us. Have we got any footballers in the room? I hate footballers. They owe one. And by the time we got onto the pitch, you could really, really tell. They were quicker than us. They got to every single ball. We were sluggish. And within 10 minutes, we were 1-0 down and looking at each other and thinking, this is going to be horrible. But then we managed to claw back 2 goals somehow. So at half time, it was 2-1. And then we really turned it on. And that's when it happened. I was standing at the back post. Barney fired it in from about the 25. George was about to take it. I screamed at him. He left it. He dummied it. It came to me and I sprayed it straight into the top left-hand corner. It was the most glorious moment of my life so far. The crowd, if there had been one, would have gone absolutely wild. Would have gone absolutely wild. And we scored another 2 and went to 5-1. Probably one of the most memorable things is we like to celebrate quite a lot. We're showboaters and we spent 5 minutes working on a piece called we call the Hispanic Buzz Lightyear, which we pulled out. Because if there's one thing worse than throwing away a 1-goal lead in the quarterfinals, it's throwing it away to a team who are going to celebrate like utter idiots afterwards. So why do I remember that day? Why do I remember that game over my whole first season for Royal Holloway when we didn't pick up a single point between October and mid-February? Well, it's because of the glory, isn't it? It's because of the glory. I remember it. Because of the glory. Nothing is so commonplace as to wish to be remarkable. Now, I'm not exactly a prominent athlete, and I don't think I ever will be. But there was something really satisfying about the fact that our 11 guys were better than Essex 11 guys. It makes us swell with pride. And there's something inherently satisfying and glorious about pitching yourself against another and coming out on top, isn't there? I mean, ultimately, it didn't matter because we went to do to the semi-finals where we got smashed 7-2 and I got sent off in the first 5 minutes. But the point is that we as people, and I suggest even more so, we as men look to do things and carry ourselves in ways that will bring us glory, recognition, honour, show us as powerful or brilliant. Google says that the definition of glory is great honour, praise or distinction accorded by common consent, renown. That's fine. But I prefer Pliny the Elder's definition, who said, true glory consists in doing what deserves to be written, in writing what deserves to be read, and in so living as to make the world happier and better for our living in it. I think in a lot of ways our win against Essex does fit that description. But that's why we love the Olympics, is it not? It has, or it is, and it always has been, the height of sporting glory, ever since it was a bunch of naked Greeks running about in a field. To bring Olympic gold back to your home nation is the highest glory by common consent that there is. And even for those of us who aren't competing, we're so involved, aren't we, as spectators? I don't know how many people have got tickets to see the Olympics. Great, it's in London, and 4 Londoners have got tickets. That's absolutely great. Yeah, a few of us have tickets, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Olympics are in London this year, and we can feel more involved than ever. Suddenly there are all sorts of people who are at the top of their game, are celebrities and really don't deserve to be. I thought I'd seen it all when I saw Chris Hoy trying to convince us all that because he ate bran flakes in the morning, he won Beijing gold, and we should all do the same. Right up until I saw P&G do an advert where they claimed that Pampers were the original, were the official nappies of the London 2012 Games. I think that officially takes the biscuit. But I have a slight confession to make. I'm not the Olympics' biggest fan, technically, because actually they don't tend to emphasise the sports I really, really like. But you have to admit that there is so much glory involved, isn't there? There's so much glory. I am a big fan of Usain Bolt, and I think he will potentially be the highlight of these games, the record breaker from Jamaica. Who thought you could make running in a straight line exciting? But the guy is an absolute machine. 9.683 seconds was the record he created in Beijing. And, well, we all saw it. He jogged across the line. Must have been so humiliating for everyone else. It took me about 15 seconds just to watch him do it. But it was such a glorious moment. He suddenly became the center of worldwide interest. He generated so much money, so many articles about him, so much praise, and he became immortalized as the fastest man in the world. But we don't, of course, just seek glory in sport, and many of us probably aren't athletes. Earlier I asked you to have a think, and I'm sure that there are all sorts of different ways in which we exhibit our talent and one-upmanship. For example, back at school, one of our favourite games to prove how hard we were was to put metal bins on our heads and run into walls. I never really won. But it's true that humans seek glory, isn't it? But it has limitations. I'm currently reading the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, about the siege of Troy. And the main protagonist is a guy called Achilles. Many of you will know that. He is not exactly like me. He's a demigod. He's probably the most attractive man ever to live. He's a huge warrior. But the most interesting thing about him is that he's so distinctly human. Because he struggles with the idea that he's going to die. And he struggles with the idea that people might not remember him. And his big pursuit is glory and lasting fame. He's so very human. He feels a desperate need for recognition. He feels that life has got to be about something more, and he dies in the attempt of glory. In the Bible, Solomon writes, "There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Or as another English playwright put it, a guy called William Shakespeare, he said, "Glory is like a circle in the water, which never ceases to enlarge itself, till, by broad spreading, it dispersed to naught." Even Olympic glory is finite, because we are finite, and our glory passes away. I mean, the men's 100 metres probably is the most glorious event in sport, but I don't know if any of you can name previous winners from about, you know, well, other than maybe Linford Christie and Jesse Owens. Well, a few, sure. But you wouldn't be able to name all of them is my point. So what does it take? You could win the 100 metres and still be forgotten. You can still be forgotten. Our best efforts for recognition and lasting fame can't succeed. How can they when they're based on our finite lives? Whether we seek ultimate recognition and appreciation through achieving at our work, our field of expertise, through sport, through being hilarious, through having the right connections, through having the fastest car or the fittest wife. Ultimately, those things can't satisfy our need for recognition. If we seek our own glory by our own power, we'll fail. I mean, if we consider humanity, most of us, the majority of us, go down to the grave unknown. And that is quite a sobering thought. But even those that are influential enough to make an impact, the real big names. Let's think of Napoleon, for example. Now, do we live our lives according to Napoleon? Are we influenced by Napoleon? Or do we just know him and make jokes about the fact that he was short and French? And even those whose lives have made a big impact, the Isaac Newtons, the Hippocrates, the John Maynard Keynes, are they any less dead for the fact that they are glorious? Are they able to revel in their own glory? Does it last? Marshall, a very forgotten Roman Hispanic satirist, said, "Glory paid to our ashes comes too late." But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's more to simply a glory that doesn't fade. And this is the point where the Bible would wade in and offer its opinion. And it says that our attempts, our human endeavours to gain glory for ourselves, are wrong. And nowhere have I found a greater example of the tragedy of the human condition than in Genesis 11. Permit me to read it to you. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you're anything like me, that story prompts two questions. The first one's probably, how can that be true? Well, let's deal with that another time, shall we? And the second question will be, what's wrong with that? As we just said, everyone wants to make a name for themselves. Everyone, no one wants obscurity. So what's wrong with these people seeking to make a name for themselves? Well, to do so, they completely trampled over God. And they completely trampled over what he said. He had said in a previous chapter, he said, you people, you should be fruitful, increase, and inhabit the whole earth. And they completely ignored him. They decided, we'll come into one place and we'll build a city that will reach the heavens, reach God himself, and we will make a name for ourselves and not listen to this God. They trampled over God and his commands in order to make a name for themselves. And John Calvin said, this is the perpetual infatuation of the world, to neglect heaven and to seek immortality on earth, where everything is fading and transient. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have given God very little thought. Actually, myself, I spare very little time for the one who created me in my busy Western life. But the story of humanity throughout the Bible is consistent. Our attempts to glorify ourselves and ignore God are an offense to God. And they're what the Bible calls sin. As we tie ourselves to the glory of this world, to this sinking ship, we offend he who can sustain us. It is right to seek glory, but gentlemen, the Bible says humanity is blind. We have this innate understanding that we should be recognized by someone, by anyone, but we cannot see how or why or from whom this praise should come. There's a wonderful story in the Bible that illustrates this. It's from the New Testament. And Jesus is standing there with all his disciples. And his disciples are arguing amongst themselves about which one is the greatest, whether it's John or it's Peter. And Jesus is just standing there. And I love that idea. I mean, which one of those, quick pop quiz, was God? Which one of those created the heavens and the earth? Which one of those was going to rise from the dead? Which one of those is the greatest? It's ridiculous. But how like humanity. We attempt to cling to this glory that will fade and neglect he who really deserves it. There's a banner, an advertising banner, by the AstroTurf, where Royal Holloway we play hockey. And it's advertising a company called Uber Hockey. And it says at the top, Uber Hockey, and underneath it said, it's not arrogant if it's true. Let's hold that thought as I just read you a quick verse from Isaiah, which says, see, I have refined you, O Israel, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. If we think about it logically, who is it in all of creation that deserves to be glorified the most? It's the infinite God, the unfathomable Trinity. He who created all things and by whom the whole world is sustained. He who provides our every breath. And God knows that the most important thing is his glory. Because the supreme being should be supremely glorified by his creation. It's not arrogant if it's true. Now, if you're not a Christian, I don't know whether anyone has ever told you this, but you were created in order to worship and glorify the Creator. That is the purpose of his creation and the duty and privilege of man, the pinnacle of his creation. So the pursuit of glory is a noble one, but as humans who are sinful, selfish, and who ultimately fade away like the grass of the field, we seek our own glory, and we should really be seeking the glory of God. That is an abstract thought. Are we given any clues as to how we are to go about that? Well, the Bible says that the God who loves us requires no more of us than to be with him, to honour him, and to love him. As one theologian put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let's use an illustration. How does one gain an Olympic gold? Well, I don't know if you've ever watched an interview with Usain Bolt. He kind of claims that he eats chicken nuggets in the morning, gets up, runs in a straight line, and takes home a gold medal. It's not exactly like that from my understanding. It's a lot more like, it takes a lifetime, doesn't it? You kind of take your first steps at 2.5 and your parents say, well, that looks like he's onto a winner. So they whisk you away to some camp where you're put in a treadmill and you don't really have any friends because you have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and your parents are there force feeding you raw eggs and rockets so you get to be built. And let's face it, they probably don't even love you anymore because they're just making you into a product and making you into a sprinter. They always say, don't they, in the interviews, it was all worth it, but it was difficult. And you can tell. You can tell by the way that they've lived. It's a whole life choice. Well, giving glory to God and running that race is the same. It's choosing to honour and praise him, if we turn once again to our Google definition, showing that honour with the consent of our entire beings and behaviour. It's not going to church on a Sunday, it's submitting everything to him. It's a whole life choice. As Paul the Apostle wrote, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. So is that really the good news? Is the good news really that we're wrong and that we should give glory to God? Well, not quite. The really good news that actually seems rather illogical to me is that God honours those who honour him. God longs to know man, to know you and to honour you. And actually, we worship a God who did not cling to his glory in heaven, but came to earth as a humble man to die on a cross. Let me read very quickly a wonderful hymn that Paul writes down in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the message of the Bible is about a God who is most glorious, but who forfeited that glory temporarily to come to earth as a Jewish peasant from the first century, who came to die the most ignoble death as a criminal so that we may be a substitute for him, so that we may be the people who don't get the death that we deserved, that we may be united with God through Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. But as these verses say, he didn't stay dead. God raised him to life and exalted him, it said, to the highest place. So those who are Christians are really Christ ones. That's where the word comes from. They are united with Christ. And so they'll also be raised from dead with him and raised to the highest place. So it's good to seek glory, but not by ourselves and not for ourselves. We're created to glorify the Creator. And the crazy thing is, he will glorify us in turn. Gentlemen, I'd just like to close by suggesting to you this morning that there is only one path to true glory, and that is to give your life to he who does not pass away, acknowledging that he is worthy of all praise, and asking him to keep you from death and to make you his. To know God, to be served by Jesus Christ, God the Son, to glorify him and be glorified in return. How is there any other honour? How can there be any greater honour than that? How can anything else compare? Thank you. Paul?
I want to say thanks to James for... I don't know if you've been thinking through, I'm sure that's got something... has some juices going, so some thoughts off the back of that. And if you want to take issue with anything that James has said or ask for clarification, but now's your chance to fire any questions out.
I'm expecting some real curveballs from someone because I said quite a lot there.
Reflecting on Olympic athletes, when they're entering a race or a sporting event or something, what do you think is foremost in their mind? I'm doing this for me, I'm doing this for my team, I'm doing this for my country, or some mixture we can't really tease apart?
That's a very, very good question. But usually I imagine it's mixed motives. I've never, not yet, represented GB at the Olympics. They neglected to call me up to the hockey side this year. I'm quite angry about that. But I suppose it would be a mix, isn't it? They say that the colours that you go home in aren't as important as the colours that you turn up in. But it's interesting that the spectators say that. I don't know what the athletes say. I know that when I perform or I'm doing a thing, I'll perhaps know that one thing should be true, and I'll maybe feel something else. So we talked a little bit about pride in that, and I'm sure that even while I'm doing this, you know, I know that the glory should go to God, and I'm preaching about a guy who's much better than me. He's God. He's all holy. He's infinite. He's amazing. But I'm sure actually there's a big part of me that's thinking, I hope that I do well for me, and I hope people laugh at my jokes and think I'm awesome, which really isn't the point. So I think there's often this divorce between what we know should be the case and actually is the case. But I think there's no real, without sacrifice, I think sacrifice is quite a big deal. And without sacrifice, that I think the sacrifice changes who you're doing it for. You're not really prepared to sacrifice unless you're prepared to do something for someone else. So actually the sacrifice that those athletes have made, they've probably done it for their families and for their nation, the fact that they're giving up their whole lives to represent Team GB. I once went on a camp with a guy who rode for Great Britain. He was huge. But this was in about 2009, he said, I could continue to be on the Team GB, but I'd have to not have a job and just row for 3 years in order to represent Britain. And that's a big, big sacrifice. And I think it's a general principle that you know, when we put our money where our mouth is, that's when that's where the test is, really, isn't it? When we sacrifice, you can tell what we're about. But yeah, does that really answer your question? It's kind of,
well, there's probably no real answer. I just wanted to think about it a little bit. Wonder what really motivates these people in a 100-meter dash. It's sort of me against the world. But in a men's hockey team, there obviously it's a group, and no one person's going to win the game. So
yeah. Exactly. I think it also changes per person. I mean, personally, if our team gets smashed 5-2, but I've played brilliantly and I've scored those two goals, I'm actually secretly pretty happy.
I want to sort of follow on from that, and it's more of an observation than a question. For all the people who have those different motivations you've just talked about, we do see athletes, competitors, who one of the first things they will do, having succeeded, is give thanks to God, who will mention their faith when they're interviewed afterwards, and actually can be some of the most powerful witnesses. There are going to be more people talking about God on prime time British television in those 2 weeks of the Olympics than you would probably see at any other point in the year. So I don't think we should forget that some of these athletes and, you know, have very strong faith and do so much more to glory God than any of us could ever probably hope to do.
Yeah, it's a really good point, isn't it? And football is a case in point. There's actually a lot of sort of Christians in the Premiership or whatever. And actually, I think I heard a story that in the Euros just gone, FIFA tried to pass a rule whereby you're not allowed to indicate your religious preference on the pitch. So because they're just getting bored of people doing this or doing this as they came on. Or I think that I watched the Brazilians and the Koreans, and some of the teams, actually the whole team gets down and prays before they play, which is, yeah, no, you're absolutely right. Thank you. Great, so everyone's completely happy that they shouldn't live for themselves, they should live for God. My work here is done, right?
Well, do carry on then. We've got some time, so do carry on chatting, grab some more coffee, hang around as long as you like. Grab the opportunity to chat to Bunyan afterwards if there's some questions maybe you don't ask of the whole group. We'd like to grill him about Are you done? Do you want to recommend any books to us?
Yeah, if I could, I'd just recommend this book. It is called If God, Then What? I guess from what I've spoken about today, I've made a lot of assumptions that probably you don't share at all. Like, I made the big one that, you know, the Tower of Babel, that's a true story or whatever, and maybe you don't have that opinion. Maybe you don't believe there's a God, and that's absolutely fine. I thank you for following with me through the big assumptions that I've made. But there's something called apologetics, which is like a philosophical reasoning for Christianity, an explanation of why it's not just blind faith and well, being an idiot, basically. And I think this is the best apologetics book I've ever read. I don't know if anyone's heard of a guy called C.S. Lewis, but I think this is better than his book, and he's quite a big deal, apparently, so I'll make that claim. If you disagree with me, then read it, and then we'll disagree. But I've got two copies here, which we're selling for a reasonable price. If you want a deal, just speak to Simps. But it's by a guy called Andrew Wilson, and it is brilliant. It's one of the best books I've read in the last 5 years or so. So if you are a Christian and you don't know why, read this. If you're not a Christian and you don't know why, read this. And if you're anyone else, read this.